Listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282 BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220 HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
Are you still looking for a way to fit KBOO into your year-end giving? KBOO is in this year's Willamette Week Give Guide. For the last 14 years, Give Guide has raised over $28 million for hundreds of local nonprofits. Support KBOO and learn more about GiveGuide by going to kboo.fm/give. Remember, we have a one-to-one match for all new and increasing donations, too. Thank you for supporting KBOO.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today we have a full hour program for you, featuring an extended interview given by Ustad Norman Ali Khan on the Mad Mamluks. The Mad Mamluks is a weekly show streaming online, hosted by Muslim brothers from the Chicago area, Sim, Mahin, and Mort.
We have a man who requires no introduction, Ustad Norman Ali Khan, founder of Bayina Institute, multi-million following, you know, just tremendously influential, someone who's made such a huge impact over the past decade and a half, maybe, right? Welcome to the show, Ustad.
It's good to be here. Thank you, guys.
All right. Let's start things off and tell us about. Let me tell you a little bit about how we had Irtiza Hassan, who was the founder of one of the founders of Maghrib Institute, along with a couple other people, but. He's driving to Jersey with you. He first got an email at info@almaghrib.com or whatever. And he's like, he gets an email from someone named Norman Ali Khan. And he's saying that, hey, I got some ideas I want to present. And he's like, okay, well, let's meet up somewhere in New York or New Jersey or whatever. And he's like, you know, it wasn't too far away from where some relative or friend of his was. So he met you and he took you on a drive while you're guys were both driving. You're explaining to him your idea and your vision of what you wanted to do with your program, making the Arabic language a integral part of education and, you know, immersing young Muslims into the Arabic language. So this is kind of giving the story as it's like, you know, he's like, yeah, you know, he seemed really eager, but you know, I didn't know how to incorporate this kind of a program into a traveling institute, you know, an institute that's traveling from city to city. Well, basically, he went on and explained to us that
it was a big mistake. He regrets. Yeah. It's one of his biggest life regrets. he could have gotten you on board back then. You know what I'm saying? It would have been a match made in heaven, but he dropped the ball.
Yeah, I do remember that story. So back then, when I had first started, I don't even think it was called Bayina yet. It was called Husna Learning Foundation at the time. Right. And I had traveled to maybe 20 communities with it by that time. And Al Maghrib was becoming a phenomenon. And what I saw in it, like its probably most impressive strength was the volunteer base, like the support system that they created, the Qabila system that they created in every community, and how eager those people were to, you know, honestly, what I saw it as being a community activist for a while, even back then, was they filled a community void. Young people did not have something to galvanize around and to be part of, to feel meaningful. And unfortunately, many masajid did not serve that extended role of community, you know, engagement that Al-Maghrib kind of created. It created a family environment, a community environment for these people. And I was kind of a loner. I was doing pretty much everything on my own with a handful of help, and that was just kind of practical help kind of thing. And I thought, man, these guys are so eager to study Islam, to teach Islam, and I've got this thing that I know is revolutionary in how Arabic can be taught, and I don't need to step into any of the spaces that they operate in, what they teach and what they cover. And what I have to teach is fundamentally, I hate to use the term, but it's non-denominational. It doesn't really affect any of the ideological lines that they may subscribe to or not subscribe to. So I thought it was a really good collaborative effort opportunity, right? I didn't want to incorporate myself in them. I'm a big believer in independence, but I said, man, there's an opportunity for collaboration. You can keep your existing network. I already have an operation. I already have something that works. I've already tried it in several communities, so it's not a concept. It's already, the proof of concept is already there. But I think it's a good opportunity for a lot of these people that are probably, if there's this many hours they're spending in studying Islam, then there's no, it's a no-brainer that they want to learn Arabic. That's practically a no-brainer. And I've got something that can work. So I remember back in the day, I printed out my own brochure and cut it so it looked like it was a bleeding color print, and put it all together and put a package together and presented it to him. I remember all of that. I'll do that.
Nice. So Ustad, you mentioned, you remember when we first met in Columbus, Ohio in December of 07, you think you were, I just remember you spending your days playing ping pong in the masjid basement. Yeah. But I remember we were driving to a restaurant one day and you were saying that, like, at the time it was probably a good, because Al-Maghrib in Columbus had a stigma, as it did a lot of communities, because you mentioned it was denominational in a sense, right? It had this ideological slant to it. And I think when you got on board, you were able to cross over all that stuff. When you came to Columbus, you had students from all backgrounds attending. And I think that's something that, you know, seemed to, I guess, there was no stigma with when Bayana came on. It was some kind of institute. I remember in Columbus, all the anti-Al-Maghrib guys were like, oh, Bayana's going to come and kick Al-Maghrib out. So we're happy about that, even though it's not the, you know, yeah, just very superficially, but.
You know, I've been around the block, and yeah, this kind of talk about territorial, kind of who's taking over whose space and what leaning are you and what line is this institute versus that institute, et cetera, et cetera. Quite frankly, because I agreed to this conversation because I'm going to speak off the cuff a little bit. So quite frankly, most of that stuff is nonsense to me. I am an avid reader of Imam Ghazali's work. I'm an avid reader of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah's work. And in other people's minds, the twain shall never meet. I'm a huge fan of Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, and I learned a great deal from Sheikh Yasser Qadhi, and I don't see a contradiction. And I think that people that make a big deal out of contradictions in many cases, I mean, in my opinion, don't really have enough to support the fake passion that they bring to this debate. It is really a fake passion at the end of the day. Practically, for Muslims, they're just learning something. And what I saw in Al-Maghrib, and in fact, the truth is, I did collaborate with Al-Maghrib for a few years. And I did have a meeting with Sheikh Hamza at some point. He came to our campus and he wanted consultation for Arabic for Zaytuna Institute. And I did have that conversation with him some years ago too. But the point of it to me was that, you know, in there, that label was attempted at me several times. Like, are you this way or this way because you shared a platform with XYZ? Or are you this way or this way because you have a shared collaboration with Al-Maghrib? Because actually for a couple of years when we were collaborating, I would put in collaboration with Al-Maghrib even on our flyers. That happened, right? Yeah.
Well, one of the things is that sometimes we get accused of is that by not taking a side or a firm stance, aligning ourselves or pushing our weight behind a certain scholar or a certain type of movement, that, you know, we're, you know, playing it careful, you know, riding the fence or whatever, and we're not you know,
we're yeah, just, I'm sort of accused of that too. You know, I'm too Sufi for some and too Salafi for others. Yeah. I'm liberal for some and ultra conservative for others, et cetera, et cetera. Right. So, practically to me, the reality of it is that most of this stuff that's been blown out of proportion for the average Muslim is irrelevant.
Yeah.
And in fact, in my life as a Muslim, for my kids, my family, my parents, most of this stuff is irrelevant. And I just don't have the mental space or the time to waste on this kind of ideological nonsense. There's too much positive to do to get caught up in this, you know, this drag, honestly. I've engaged in such conversations before, entertained them, and I've realized after enough years of, obviously I was, you know, brought up, my Islam was kind of coming up in New York City, so you get every ideological leaning under the sun, and they're all competing for space, and for youth, more importantly, they're competing for youth, right? And the reality is they're poaching each other's youth too. Like, brother, come join our halaqa, because, you know, they're on dalal. So we're
going to... Deviants.
Yeah,
deviants.
So yeah. That stuff just fizzled away for me. Yeah.
I got a question. So this is kind of, it's unique to me. It's interesting because I think we're around, all of us around the same age. I mean, give or take a couple of years here and there. But I always found it like, when I being younger, that it was always tough to navigate because you had to worry about which sect you were going to please in the masjid. So how did you avoid having to be like, you know, pick up a label? Because I felt like everybody was trying to get a label. Like, I remember in the late 90s, early 2000s, everybody was trying to get a label. Like, are you this aqidah? Are you that group? And yeah. I think at least for all of us, all four of us, we kind of fell into that trap for a little bit. And I think as you get older and mature, you realize all of it's nonsense. Like, you're wasting your time making PDFs on the internet and debating on forums. That's stupid. But so how did you end up, like, how did you navigate through that? And as an advice for people that are listening now and caught up in that as a younger generation, well, how did you navigate through that?
I don't think I was entirely out of it. I mean, I started off, I was one of my biggest influences early on. My first major influence, I think, in even becoming interested in Islam, were two individuals that you would think are on opposite ends of the spectrum. One of them, and this is back in the cassette tape days after Jummah, when you buy bootleg cassette tapes outside the masjid, right? So I was buying Hamza Yusuf tapes and Bilal Phillips tapes. Oh, wow. And in equal measure. There you go. There you have it, New York City in a nutshell. You know? And I loved both of it. Like, I loved all of it. And then over time, I became heavily engrossed in the work of Dr. Israr Ahmed through his student, Dr. Abdul Samia, which is obviously Tanzeem-e-Islami, which is an offshoot of Jamaat-e-Islami, which is, you know, the equivalent of, you know, in America, maybe the, even though there's remnants of it left now, like ICNA and things like that, right? And Jamaat-e-Talaba, et cetera, that Maududi background, et cetera, right? So I was fully indoctrinated into that. I was actually even doing tarbiyah programs for them at one point before it kind of fizzled out. And I was involved in attending halaqat of various different, very polar opposite kind of leanings. I've taken rihla courses. I've taken aqidah classes at Madkhali Masajid in New York City. I used to attend some halaqat of the Hizb ut-Tahrir. And those guys used to come at me hard.
Yeah. we still do.
You know, so there was I was exposed to all of that, and I was practically labeled by each of them as some kind of thing or another. And I did have my own phases too along the way. But what stuck with me with Dr. Israr Ahmed rahimahullah, some things of his really kind of became part of my genetic makeup, and other things I shed. And the thing that really I was impacted by was, he used to call it ruju' ila al-Qur'an. He called the ummah needs ruju' ila al-Qur'an. And for your English speaking audience, a return to the Qur'an. That's what he called it. And he had other aspects of his thought that have to do with political revival and political Islam and, you know, an ideological reading of the seerah and all that stuff. I have my take on those things. But this ruju' ila al-Qur'an thing hit me hard. It really hit me hard. And I was, the more I got exposed to Qur'an study and contemplating Qur'an and studying Qur'an and deepening my appreciation of the Qur'an, all the other stuff that was going on at the MSA and all the other stuff that was going on in conferences and all the other subject matter that was being debated and discussed started becoming less and less interesting. It just started becoming noise, even though it has value in its place. I get it, right? But man, I was more interested in Surat al-An'am than I was in, you know, sorry to say, fixing my aqidah with some halaqa, right? Or reading a second, what I call them, secondary and tertiary texts. Not to take away from our scholarly tradition, but there was an emphasis on the secondary text, the scholarly works, and a de-emphasis on the primary texts. Mm-hmm. Even though the guys were touting things like Quran and Sunnah and Dalil, these words were being thrown out, actually you're only citing some selective portions of the sacred to make your point, and you have no clue what the rest of it's talking about. That's not even part of your curriculum.
It's like cherry picking.
It is. And it's, and the key to me was the central subject was actually some kind of a topic, but the topic was never the Quran itself. The topic was never the seerah itself or the Quran itself. The topic was something else, for which we will use seerah and Quran and hadith as supporting evidence, right? So what's in the higher place? It's your topic, or in some cases it's your ideology, or it's your indoctrination process, and then everything else is just supporting evidence to make sure we fit in, right? And I started seeing through that more and more, because just because somebody's dropping dalils left and right doesn't mean that they're actually being genuine with the text. You know, you can quote a, you know, 50 ayat and reach conclusion X, but the problem to me was it became very clear you reached your conclusion before you even looked at the supporting evidences. You collected the evidences second, you already had your predetermined conclusion, right? So now the Quran, ma'adallah, is surrendering to your conclusion. Mm-hmm. Instead of you, kalimatullahi al-'ulya, your conclusions should surrender to the word of Allah. This should dictate direction, not the other way around. And that's, as a result of that, I just said, you know, if I'm going to talk, I'm just going to talk about an ayah. That's my topic. Mm-hmm. My topic isn't X, Y, Z. My topic is this surah or this ayah or this passage. That became my topic, you know? Why not put that in the top place?
No, I just had a question about that. I'm like, do you feel that is part of the reason why Muslims in general today are kind of lost, in the sense where they're putting personalities over the Quran, and rather than actually understanding the Quran, they end up just kind of justifying personalities because they like them, or rather than actually saying, you know, the Quran, looking at the Quran holistically, and then just saying, you know what? Oh, because, you know, the reason I'm saying this is because I think me and Amr were talking about this, and we were saying, you know, you can find all kinds of opinions in Islam. You can look through a hadith, you can look through different, you know, tafsir of the Quran, you can do whatever, but the more you get into it, you realize that, hey, there's a sea out there, and it's not that clear cut, you know what I mean? But when you look at the Quran, it's definitive. Like, I mean, like, when the Quran speaks, it's almost definitive in the way that it is. So do you think that that is what you fell in love with, the fact it's clear, and the fact that there's really no ambiguity in that?
So I used to think that way. I'll say a few things about that. So when it comes to our engagement with an audience, right, the masjid scene and the Islamic conference and the convention and the intensive course type scene, that's people that have some level of exposure or interest in Islam, even if at an introductory level, or they've been seasoned in some way, right? So if I'm giving a dars on Surat al-Asr, then it didn't matter if I'm sitting in a masjid and the majority audience is from Jamaat, Tablighi Jamaat, or if they're Ikna or Isna or whatever line. Surat al-Asr is just Surat al-Asr to them. And they can't size me up yet because I didn't say anything size up worthy. Because I'm just talking about... So it...
Checkmate.
It had a universal appeal because literally, وَاَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, in reality was, you had people from different ideological lines that can't come up and say, hey, this is an issue in the khutbah you gave. Because you've got every denomination in your audience in the Jum'ah, right? In many cities. And nobody's coming and saying there's a fiqh problem with your, you know, statement, or there's an ikhtilaf, this is هذا الأمر مختلف فيه, or whatever. Mm-hmm. They're not bringing it, because everybody agrees on the Fatiha. Everybody agrees on, so in that sense, it is definitive and it's unifying. It's a very powerful force. The other is that what I realized is a lot of people that are non-Muslim or barely Muslim, barely clinging onto their faith, Quran discourse has an impact on them that any other religious discourse doesn't have. Like, it resonates with them, like, I'll be talking about Quran at some convention center, and the cleaning staff will come up to me and say, bro, where can I read more about that? You know, like, there's a reason it was, its original audience were people with no previous religious background, the Quraysh, right? And they're getting hit with it, and it's impacting them. There's a reason. So there's a universality in it that other, with all due respect, there's a place and time and place for other Islamic subject matter, but I believe it's for targeted audiences. The universal messaging of our religion actually begins and ends with Quran. That's the universal messaging. So for that reason, I felt drawn to the Quran. Now, on the point of it's definitive, actually what pulled me out of even the group that I was a part of, or the groups that I was a part of, was when I started studying Quran in as much depth as I possibly could. Like, and I had my limits, but whatever I could do, whatever Arabic study I could, you know, further myself in, whatever tafsir engagement I could do in. Now I'm not going to take the lecture of my sheikh or teacher, and they said this about this ayah, so I'm going to regurgitate what they said. No. That's what they said. I noted it down. I'm going to think about it. Now I'm going to read the tafsir and see what they said. And I'll read one tafsir and I feel like, but that didn't answer my question. So I'll read another. By 2007 or 8, I was reading 26 tafsir of an ayah. To just grasp what has been said about this, how are they thinking about it, and how come 25 of them didn't even think about the question I had in my head. Oh, number 26. Oh, thank God. Alhamdulillah. Okay, somebody thought about this. You know?
I'm not a weirdo.
So the point that there's a richness to the study and the contemplation of the Quran, and there are many opinions on the Quran too, but even those many opinions still converge to the same direction. As opposed to in other subject matter, different opinions take you in completely different directions. They're not the same lane. They're not multiple lanes on the same highway. They're different highways altogether sometimes. But in this, there was still a level of kind of cohesion. That's very attractive to you. And plus, it's not just intellectual. It's spiritually so fulfilling.
Has there been any change to your fundamental premises in approach to the Quran since when you first developed your passion and I don't know, in terms of, you know, how you interpret, how you look at different types of meanings towards words, or whether root words, have you had to alter your evaluation or your tafsir in any fundamental way?
Yeah, very fundamental ways, actually. I think that I wouldn't say changed, but evolved would be the word. So in a sense, what I used to hold even when I was 19, 20 years old, I still hold, in fact. But there were other horizons in considering the world of studying and contemplating the Quran that I just didn't have access to. I didn't consider them. And that did, in fact, expand quite a bit. So the first of those areas was actually comparative tafsir. So that actually opened quite a bit of horizon for me, because even the things that you end up hearing from your imam or from a khatib or from a convention speech about this ayah, they're like, actually, there's a lot more to that, and that's none of the above. But, you know, there'll be that, right? What the other thing that happened with my Quran studies was, there's not just tafsir literature. Tafsir is one genre of Quran study, the main genre, if you will. But there are people that have taken an area of Quran studies and dedicated their lives to it, right? Whether it's the language of the Quran or the historicity of the Quran or the Quran. Now there's an emerging field of the Quran and its biblical subtext, which is a massive field. The Quran and some of its vocabulary that has origins in foreign languages, which is a massive field. Then the Quran's relationship with, for me personally, the Quran's relationship with political science, sociology, and psychology are a particular interest. To give you a small, something I wouldn't have even thought of 10, 15 years ago, but now I can't help but think about it, for example, is that you have the Battle of Uhud, for example, Surat Ali Imran, right? And there's about 60 ayat commenting on Uhud. And in the middle of the discussing the loss of life and the travesty of Uhud, Allah immediately starts talking about, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la ta'kulu riba. Adha'afa mudha'afa, don't consume riba. And then it goes back to Badr, or rather Uhud. And you're in the middle of it like, what just happened? Why is this here? What's this doing here, right? And the Mufassirun will look at it a certain way. But one possible way to look at it is Uhud was a massive loss of life and massive loss of providers. These were all, they were men. They were heads of their households. Now the head of a household is gone in an already struggling economy. We all know Medina was poor, right? Barely surviving. Muhajirun and Ansar, we know the setup. And now because of Uhud, they're economically devastated. And when you have economic devastation, people are going to be in debt. Mm-hmm. And when people are going to be in debt, then loan sharking will become, will go on the rise. Right? And so this is the time to take advantage of desperate people. And that's what people have always, that's what banks exist for, is to take advantage of desperate people. Right? So right. It is the right time to say, you better not even think about riba, those of you that have. Right? Now that's a sociological, economic, where you understand the sociological dimension of the situation, the political, the economic dimension, and then you understand the depth of this statement before you go further. Because Allah is dealing with the outside enemy, He's also dealing with the inside enemy, the social evils inside Medina. Right? So those areas of thought have opened up more and more. And I'm really grateful to have a partner like Sheikh Suhaib Saeed, who our conversations, I'll give a lecture on an ayah, but our conversations are unfiltered. So I'll ask all kinds of politically incorrect questions about, wait, if you're interpreted this way, then here's the problem, or here's a psychedelic idea, what do you think? And here's another deviation, what do you think about it? Like, we'll just, we're unfiltered in our study of Quran to explore answers, right?
Right. Right.
And even when we're reading the greats like Alusi or Ibn Ashur or Razi or whoever else, I'll have the audacity to say, wait, that makes no sense. That's just silly. Bro, come on. I know you love Razi, but that one, come on.
But I think what's interesting is that that conversation, though, can happen in certain settings. Like, I think one of the things I was noticing is that, unfortunately, because of the internet and because of access to so much, I mean, especially from, you know, Western academia, the access to text to common laymen is bringing this kind of conversation out to the public, when in fact, when people with no qualifications are talking about that. And the reason why I bring this up is because it kind of leads me to my next question, which has been, maybe you've probably heard about it, and I'm sure other people are thinking about this, but there's been this huge blowback about the qira'ah of the Quran and the ahruf of the Quran, about, like, you know, about how, you know, some scholars have some doubts about it, about the common narrative, you should say, right?
Right.
I'm curious to know, how did you encounter any of that, like, doubtful matter, or did anything shake your understanding when you came across some of the classical texts, when you did a deep dive in the Quran? And because I feel like a lot of people now, especially on YouTube where I'm active, you know, people, a lot of the opponents of Islam are making videos like, oh, there's holes in the narrative, there's holes in the Quran, there's holes in, you know, the understanding that Muslims have about how these different styles of recitation were transmitted and things like that. So I guess I wanted to pose that to you in terms of coupling that with the fact that, you know, there's access to information before to the layman that was really never there before. Do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah. There can be a long-winded answer to that. The short answer to that is doubts and, you know, having your foundation shaken happens for people that study or read or get exposed to stuff about the Quran, but not the Quran itself. I concerned myself first and foremost with the Quran itself. And a lot of this stuff is about, I read this article about the Quran, about that ayah, about this paper, about this research, about this parchment or whatever. So you're circling around the Quran and finding stuff to critique. But my convictions only deepened in Allah's book and have never been shaken because I fundamentally engaged myself with a surah, an ayah. And I was very impacted by Amin Ahsan Islahi rahimahullah. He's written an Urdu book, Mabadi'e Tadabbur-e Quran, which is, I think some have translated it into English also. I think the Renaissance people have translated it into English. It's called Prerequisites to Contemplating the Quran, right? And he says, if you're not going to get benefit from the Quran, if you don't come to the ayah with the conviction that in it is something that will heal you, will guide you, will benefit you, and if you don't come seeking that, then you will get things, but not what Allah intends for you, right? So the mindset with which we approach the Quran, actually, for me, that was the first barrier. But that can also be like, oh, you're just spiritually biased, therefore you don't see the research for what it is. Somebody could argue that, right? My response to that has been that after you have that spiritual layer of protection, you start seeing the holes in the arguments that claim that have holes. but it's...
Yeah.
You're right. Now we're exposed to levels of criticism and levels of pseudo-academic critique that the layperson has been able to get access to. And as a result, they feel they're in a position to criticize, right? Now, the problem is the layperson doesn't have the tools to be able to criticize something that is far above their prerequisite knowledge. And the wrong answer to that the Muslim community has given is, you're not a scholar, you're not in a position to criticize it. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is, these criticisms are there, and if you want a real answer, you need to educate yourself. And here's a path to educating yourself, right? Instead of saying, you're not an alim, shut up, saying, here's the path to ilm, if you're interested, and facilitating that path for the average Muslim.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland, 90.7 FM. Normally at this time, we would be breaking away to Pathways. And this week, we have a full hour program for you. Tune in next week for Pathways at its normal time, Sunday at 8:30. And now back to the extended interview with Norman Ali Khan on the Mad Mamluks.
Now, the problem is the layperson doesn't have the tools to be able to criticize something that is far above their prerequisite knowledge. And the wrong answer to that the Muslim community has given is, you're not a scholar, you're not in a position to criticize it. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is, these criticisms are there, and if you want a real answer, you need to educate yourself. And here's a path to educating yourself, right? Instead of saying, you're not an alim, shut up, saying, here's the path to ilm, if you're interested, and facilitating that path for the average Muslim who says, I can't go to a seminary, I'm not going to be able to spend, 10 years under a tree in a desert somewhere. What do I do? I got a full-time job. I'm a taxi driver. I'm a single mom. I'm a whatever. How am I supposed to do this? Well, okay, let's give you a path. So unconcern yourself with, hey, watch this video and you'll leave Islam. And how about you first find out what it is that you're trying to leave? My issue is that we have lowered our standards for scholarship itself, internally. We've had a lowering of our standards. So I've traveled quite a bit around the world. I've met some remarkable ulama, and I can only think of a handful that I say, man, if I have an intellectual issue and I'm stuck somewhere, who am I gonna call on? The lay Muslim says, I have an issue, I'm going to go find the guy with the most popular YouTube videos and ask him how to solve my life problems, right? But the guy who's making the YouTube videos, by the way, cannot solve your life problems. Where is he going to go when he has a question about a hadith or about the interpretation of an ayah? Where am I going to go, right? So I have a very short list. And, and part of people like Dr. Akram, right? Dr. Akram Nadwi, may Allah protect him, spending decades and decades at Oxford University in the faculty. And then on top of that, being one of the leading muhaddithin in the world, being exposed to the top Western criticism on Islam, and then being one of the at the forefront of our traditional sciences, those kinds of people are, they may not be like prolific speakers, and they may not be like, have massive followings, because they're not, putting social media of them riding a bicycle or something, they're not doing that. But those people, for me, are like a lifeline. They're our lifeline. And for a lot of times when, and you guys, mashallah, many of you have background in Islamic studies, our community, the bar is so low. If you can just drop a little bit of Arabic and you sound kind of normal when you're reading the prayer, then you're Shaykhul Islam and okay, I have a problem with this, this, or this, or I have a doubt, or
that's why this podcast, we get fatawa questions and we answer them.
Good.
We have no shame. Mahin answers all of them.
Yeah, somebody asked me while I was teaching Arabic today in the comment section. They said, what if the vaccine is made mandatory? What should we do? And I said, study Arabic. What are we to say, bro?
Yeah, no, but you know, that's one thing I always appreciated about you is that, you know, a lot of people, when they start something, and they end up talking about areas that they're not knowledgeable in. I've seen it happen so many times. I love that you just strict, you know, you stick to Arabic. And that's something unique that I think, and not to just praise you, but I think a lot of people, whether it's YouTubers or people who make reputations, whatever, they end up like feeling they have to wear multiple hats when in fact they don't have to. But I feel like, you know, maybe it might be well-intended, but I think that that track-minded focus that you have on just Arabic, at least outward to the public, and not, you know, not engaging in issuing fatwas
To me, Arabic is a means to Quran studies, and Quran studies is something I do openly engage in, but even that, I have my own path. So if I'm engaged in the study of a surah and it'll take me a couple of years, I'll stay on that surah. I don't need to worry about anything else. That's my focus. And in when I'm giving durus on it and somebody chimes in and says, please tell us what to do with France, or you know, should we boycott products or whatever else? I was like, there's plenty of people having that discourse, and me saying something or not saying something will not change the narrative at all. However, what I am focused on, what I do believe will have long-term benefit for myself and for you, that I can actually make, I know I can make a positive contribution in, I will do. And this assumption that anybody who's engaged in any teaching is somehow a leader, a thought leader on all things, or represents the ummah's interest in all matters, is silly, it's dangerous, it's immature, it's a lot of bad things, right? So let's put it in other terms. There are, you know, me as a student of the Quran, and somebody might be listening to my lectures and even the evolution of my lectures, over the years, and they've spent thousands of hours with me, right? And now today I have a political opinion about what's happening with the elections in the United States, or I have some thoughts about Imran Khan in Pakistan, or I have some thoughts about whoever, right? I'm entitled to my political opinions. Absolutely I am. And I can defend them and engage in conversation about them. But it would be irresponsible of me to bring those into my teaching of the Quran or use that Bayina platform to talk about those opinions, because for the lay audience, they assume that my political opinion was formulated based on my study of Allah's book, which it was not. The basketball team I like more or less did not come from my tafsir studies, right? My political opinions did not necessarily get formulated by my study of Islam, right? But unfortunately, when we say that a person in a position to lead us in one area or is excelling in one area must now be the spokesperson for all things Islam, then we, sorry to say, we popify people. Yep. We do that. And when we do that, then we either need our public figures to be saints or devils. If they speak what we need them to speak, then they are saints. If they say one thing that we don't agree with, then they are officially devils. Right, we call ourselves the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'll share something Quranic with you. What that means is many things. And one of the things it means is you represent a culture and a civilization all on your own as an individual. You are the people of Ibrahim who stood by himself, was an ummah by himself. He didn't need validation from somewhere else to stand on his own values. He didn't need somebody else to reinforce what he believes. He could stand against all of society, like Ashabul Kahf. He could stand against all of society because he knows what he believes. He doesn't need someone else to come and validate his belief. And we have started thinking the only time you can have firm footing is if you're a scholar, right? And unless you're a scholar, you can't have firm footing as a Muslim. That's absolutely incorrect. You can have firm faith, grounded values, and not know a lick of Arabic. And that can happen. You could have just taken Shahada yesterday and you're the best Muslim among us who can stand their ground, right? So, you know, we've created certain false perceptions of what righteousness or leadership or integrity looks like, or reliability looks like. And by doing so, we've taken responsibility off of the individual. So we've empowered personalities and we have basically weakened individuals. And the one of the most powerful values of Islam is it empowers the individual. It actually enables a father can perform the nikah of his daughter. He doesn't need to go to an ordained whatever, right? Is that an empowerment? That's incredible that you can do that. You can lead your own, a passing member of your own family, you can lead your own family janazah prayer. You don't have to go to somebody in like in the Jewish tradition or the Christian tradition or the Hindu or the whatever traditions. We don't have that. We don't have people that are holier than us that need to do certain things that we can't do. We don't have that. But unfortunately, these kinds of reliances, like unless this person says something, we don't know what to do. We're all lost without you kind of thing. No, the person that we were lost without is our beloved messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's done with. My issue is, guys, you know, one thing I read from Hamiduddin Farahi is so beautiful. It's like my number one principle in thinking about the Quran, the role of the Quran in understanding life, in understanding all things. One of the names of the Quran in the Quran is An-Nur. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا. Yeah? Now, light is something that is shed on all things, right? But light is what helps you see. Light is not what is seen. You don't shed light on light. Light sheds itself on all things. So what you conclude from that is, if you look at the Quran in light of fill in the blank, you've already got a problem. You have to look at all things in light of the Quran. The Quran itself is light.
Right.
You can't shed light on light.
Exactly. So you're hitting on exactly what I'm talking about. You're changing the way people evaluate things.
I'm not changing it. The Quran is timeless. It's already been there. If people attempt to change this view, we have to bring them back to what Allah is actually saying. This doesn't have to be a response, like a new counter response to an emerging deviation in thought. This is actually us reaffirming something Allah has been saying all along. وَكَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا. Allah's word is in the highest place. No bias, no agenda, no cult, no line of thinking will be put in a superior position. My personal biases as a human being will always be there. So even in my study of the Quran, as genuine as I try to be, I can't help but be human, right? So I'll see things that maybe somebody else can't see. And they can point that out later and say, Noman said this about this ayah, but I feel his bias came in here. I may not have even seen my bias. And somebody else can see it later and point it out. That's fine. But if I openly say, hey, by the way, this is my bias, and now I'm going to find this in the Quran and show you why my bias was right all along, and finally the Quran understands me. The Quran understands me. Okay, homie, you good luck with that.
and I think it's the beautiful part of the Quran, like the name, one of the names of it is Al-Furqan. Like it just literally divides, truth from falsehood. And I think that's the problem where we are right now, where we're in this. And I think right now, and I don't know how, I think you've kind of disconnected off of social media for a while, but Muslim Twitter is wild. It's like a Serengeti right now, bro. Like there's all kinds of stuff coming out.
I was social distancing before there was social distancing.
and I look, and unfortunately, sometimes we see this because we're just engaged because we're having a podcast and things and people want to reach out, but all kinds of things that are like, and you don't even like, I don't even entertain them, to be honest. I'm of the opinion that if people are going to say crazy things, the best thing to do is to just not even acknowledge it, because it's just so crazy that I don't even want to even give it merit. Like, why even give it attention? Because a lot of it's for clout. A lot of it's for, like, look at me. Hey, look at me. I'm different, right? I'm against the grain. But I just feel like right now I just worry about, like, this next generation coming up and looking at, the Quran from this postmodernist view.
I'm really not. You know what I'm worried about? Whether or not we do our job giving them a grounding that is timeless. It's not, there's a new fitna, therefore we must protect them from this fitna. No, if you have the right grounding, if you are the religion of Ibrahim, then it doesn't matter what idols get produced. You know how to smash them.
And that goes back to the Quran.
Their grounding is social media right now. And what the social media are.
And that's not our doing. That's not a da'i's doing or the ummah's doing. That goes back to the very core of how we are at home. What is it? And look, let's not complain about what's happening on social media. What I complain about is, what have we done to enable not very well educated mothers and fathers and husbands and wives for them to be able to empower themselves and their children with a grounding that can help them navigate their storm? We haven't given them the tools. We haven't empowered them. Tell me one effective Islamic school curriculum, right? With all the hundreds of millions of dollars in masjids that we've already spent. Yes? Yes? Tell me one curriculum that says by the time my child is 15 years old, they are confident of why they're Muslim, and when they go into public high school or in college, their faith will not be shaken. One curriculum that establishes this goal. Please, I'd like to see it.
That's so crazy that you...
After all the fundraisers we've had, all the money we've raised, all the buildings we've put up, all the chandeliers we've bought, all the new carpeting we've done, and all the Islamic school for the youth, brother, we've already got. Show me one methodology, one success story where we took a bunch of kids and they were, when they went to the public non-Muslim environment, they were the Ibrahims of that environment.
Allah.
Right. You know, everyone else around them was
dumbfound.
Yeah.
They were the ones standing there, and everybody else, raja'u ila anfusihim.
Right. They went back to themselves. Right. No, the thing is that it's so amazing because we were talking about this earlier on, like me, Mahin, and Shekhar. And believe it or not, we have constructive conversations, even though we can be clowns. But we were thinking about this and we're like, you know, why can't we create a curriculum? Like, you know how they have Sunday schools, right? There's nothing that, I mean, when we grew up going to Sunday school, the only thing that we really got was like this cultural Muslim identity, which was important, but it wasn't knowledge that we took and said, yeah, that's why I'm a Muslim, right? It was never like that wow factor, right? And we thought, like, why couldn't we just develop like this curriculum that we could disseminate to like all these different, you know, Sunday schools that are out there, these project, you know, these ragtag Sunday schools, and say, look, if you follow this curriculum properly, by the time the end goal, the result is that your child should be firmly rooted in Islam and understand why they are Muslim and be confident enough to represent themselves as Muslims in public.
I'll tell you my ambitious goal. You've seen a video or two of me teaching the Dream curriculum online on social media and a couple of kids that are with me. My goal with those kids and, you know, inshallah, thousands of kids around the world, but starting with those two kids, is that within a year's time, I want them to be able to read a tafsir in Arabic and translate it for me. That's where I'm going to get them. And I want to be able to get them to a point where I've gone through a bunch of Quran with them that I want them to have memorized, that I want them to have understood, that I want them to carry, not just for knowledge sake, but to carry as a worldview. So I want to take these kids, by the time they're 16, 17 years old, they have a different worldview. They have a Quran worldview. And that's what I'm grateful for in my journey. Somebody was able to give me a Quran worldview, right? And the ups and downs in my life aside, one thing that didn't go away is my Quran worldview, right? And that's the big, in my opinion, of all the blessings I've enjoyed in this life, that's the biggest blessing I've ever had, is somebody inculcating in me that I can see reality through Allah's word. I can see myself and what's going around me through Allah's word. And I may forget that sometimes, I may slip from it sometimes, but I can come back to it. And we need to give that to our kids. We have to have an engaging way, a loving way of giving that to them. And when you have that, then of course, ignorance will always be majority. So what you see on social media, it may not change, but the silent minority are the forces that change the world.
Yeah.
That's cool. The reality. We need to focus our attention on the silent minority, not the loud majority. And when we produce that kind of quality, that silent minority will take benefit. You know, when you guys are doing this cast or whatever, there's a few thousand people listening or whoever's listening, right? The majority of those people are not commenting. And you know what? The most valuable listenership you have, viewership you have, is probably the people who are not commenting.
True.
Because they're the most engaged listener.
No, you're right.
Funny you say that.
No, 100%. I agree.
You're right.
I agree because they're processing, they're listening, they're focused, they're attentive. They're not just distracted by what's happening in the text. Like right now, you could look at any YouTube feed right now and watch it. They'll be having arguments about something completely unrelated
right.
to what we're talking about. Like right now, for example, you mentioned that, you know, a particular scholar that you like, and they're arguing about that scholar. We don't even care. Like, oh, okay, you don't like him? Okay. But you just lost the whole benefit of what we're talking about. Yeah, you know what I mean? And what, right? I mean, the thing is like, you know, but it's just like, that's what happens when people are, you know, the ones who are not really typing away are the ones that are actually processing what you're saying.
Yeah.
And I think those are the most important listeners. Those are the ones who actually, they listen more than they speak. And those are the ones that you actually want to captivate. yep. the ones that you want to mold and help, you know, because they're the one. And to be honest, when they get when they give a feedback, it's really important because they're the ones who actually right. are paying attention. They're the ones that can give you the constructive criticism that you need to improve whatever you're doing. And I love listening to those kind of people.
You guys listen to stuff. You guys watch stuff on social media just like I do. I've actually, I don't think I've ever commented while watching something.
Once or twice I did. Yeah. But that was it. Yeah.
I'm too engrossed in learning something from someone who's, unless they're asking a question or something like that. Right.
Yeah.
But, and I say, man, now let me imagine me writing the same comment 7, 8, 9, 10, 15 times. And what cognitive process must I go? I can't imagine that version of myself. So I'm trying to empathize with the troll, and I can't figure out how these Russians work.
I think your default answer should be just learn Arabic. That should just be your default response to any troll. You know Arabic, bro? You know Arabic, bro? Just put it. You're mad, bro. Just put. You know Arabic, bro? Like, just put it out there.
I have a friend. So there's some comments that came about like this Quran only sect. I mean, Ustad Noman kind of addressed a little bit, but like, so I have a buddy who's been like about the 19er theory for like 20 years.
Oh, that's cute.
You know, Rashad Khalid's cute. And I was like, yo, bro, like, don't you even know? Like, I'd be at, he'd be like, oh, it says, oh, follow Allah and follow the message. I was like, Rasul is not message, bro. Like, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. But like, it's like, again, just learn Arabic. Learn Arabic and you'd be good.
No, rather just, than just being, you know, like, what people who say that learn Quran, we only follow Quran. I'm like, I gave a khutbah. This was 16 years ago. It was a very affluent masjid in Long Island, where some of the prominent people that financed the masjid did not believe in anything the Prophet has to say, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were Quran, mm-hmm. right? And they made the mistake of inviting me for khutbah. And that was back in my ideological days when I actually had one of them like Islamic beards and the no mustache situation, and I wore a turban to look more, you know, like I belong to, you know, ancient time. That makes me more, you know, like, it's holier that way. The khutbah has more. So, anyway, so I go up to give khutbah, and my khutbah was, I am going to talk about why we must all believe in the words of our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I will prove to you that we must believe in those words, but I will only prove to you that we should believe in them through the Quran. I'm only going to use the Quran. And after I'm done with this talk, I'm so obnoxious, and when I'm done with this khutbah, I will wait here for anybody who would like to correct me. Allahu rabbika la yu'minun hatta yuhakkimuka fima shajara baynahum is what I started with back then. You know, they have no faith whatsoever, Allah swears by himself, until they make you the decision maker over everything that sprouts between them. Fima yuhakkimuka, not فيما يحكم ما أنزلناه إليك فيما يحكم القرآن فيما يحكمك فيما شجر بينهم. And so absolute submission to the verdict of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the ayah, right? So I was like, the ayah says we have to surrender ourselves to the verdicts given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it doesn't say the Quran, he says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
And it's as if subhanAllah, Allah has given us the replies to all the individuals in the Quran that will claim something else other than what Allah wants.
Yeah.
How powerful is that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
And then he tells you that you have to follow judgment Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is extreme. That if you truly believe in the Quran, will make, if you were of that position, will make you fall into sajda instantly out of control if you truly love the Quran.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How much more
powerful
is it to be?
See, that's the 19th thing, right? It comes back to the same principle. You developed a theory, and now that theory overarches the Quran. It's above the Quran. The Quran is not above your theory. Your theory is above the Quran. That's where the problem lies. The moment you start placing something above the Quran, and then engage in your exercise, your interpretation process, then it doesn't matter what conclusions you come out with, the problem will still be remain the same. You didn't acknowledge the supremacy of Allah's word first.
SubhanAllah.
Man, you amaze me every time you just bring this. I'll be honest, because like people, the Quran, it's not just you, I don't want to put you in the face, but I mean, just the, you remind me of what's in the Quran, like why people, why the Quran is miraculous and special. People don't realize that. A lot of times we spend time listening to prolific speakers and, you know, but less time do we spend actually talking about why the Quran in itself is sufficient. Like, you don't need anything else.
Isn't it enough for them that we've sent a book down onto you that's being read onto them?
Allah. I think it's so easy to put an end to an argument. You know, it just there it is. Yeah.
Ustad Noman, it was a pleasure having you. Any?
We can do this.
Yeah,
again.
No. Inshallah, we'd love it. I think it's good. You know what it is? I think we have honest conversations, and I think it's important to have these. And I think very few people who are willing to pull back the curtain and just have these honest conversations. And I think regardless of being on the show or not, you always do that. And I think most people appreciate that authenticity that's there. I think a lot of production these days for the Muslims lacks that authenticity that people are looking for, that real honest.
Right? So it's a famous saying, it holds true. What comes out of the heart reaches hearts, and that's true of all of us in our personal lives, on the camera, off camera. If we have something sincere to say, Allah will give it wings. And if we don't have something sincere to say, then it will flop.
That's
what it is.
Been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. This interview with Ustad Norman Ali Khan can be heard in its entirety on themadmamluks.com. If you've benefited from this programming, please support the Muslim Community Center of Portland at mccpdx.org and this station at kboo.fm. Islamic Point of View is brought to you every week, Sundays at 8 a.m. Thank you for listening. Have a blessed day.
You're listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM in the Portland area and all over the world at KBOO.FM.
KBOO has a mobile app. You can listen to all your favorite shows, subscribe to KBOO podcast, even set KBOO as your alarm clock. Just look for KBOO on the iTunes and Google Play Store. And don't